Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. Just let me run through a few announcements that are in the bulletin today. Loving Choices, the baby bottle fundraiser. There are still a few bottles in the hallway in a box, and this fundraiser only runs through Father's Day. So you only have a couple more weeks to pick those up, fill them up. And there is a container back in the kitchen that you can put the filled up with money, put those bottles back, and they will be then collected and taken for the Ministry of Loving Choices. College and career class, going to have lunch today at the Arnold. No, you're not. So college and career, you're on your own for lunch. But this I do know. We still have need of Sunday school teachers for the junior high class. And along with that, it is, if you haven't moved up yet, young people, it's time to move up to the next higher class. If your age dictates, you should move up. And teachers, be aware of some new students coming into your class. I guess if you don't like the ones moving in, you can send them back. But it is that time of year. This is today going to make it the last opportunity for you to give us your feedback on the evening service and leaving the time of the evening service all year long to 6 o'clock. Now, this is going to affect those who serve in Awana, young people in Awana, as well as those who attend the evening service. We would like any kind of feedback you would give, whether you would prefer to leave it at 6 o'clock all year long, or in the winter time when Awana begins again, move it back to 7. We just need to know kind of how you feel about that. Summer reading club. Summer's a good time to begin to read something, maybe something a little bit different. Pastor Brad is putting together a summer reading club. The list of books are in the bulletin. You can read those, and then there will be an opportunity at the end of each month to discuss what you have read. Kind of get some input on some things, so we encourage you to take some time to read that. A couple of other announcements: Fish Pond Ministry is beginning again a Christian day camp, be June 13th through 17th, and then the 20th through 24th. If you need to, you can talk to Jerry and Luvilla about the Fish Pond. There's an opening for you. And then finally, we always rejoice with new arrivals, and Damon and Christina Domer have just become parents, and we rejoice with them at Samuel Duane, and was born on the 31st, and we do take some time to congratulate Sam and Melinda, as well as Gay Wheat, and Lila Mason. Great grandparents, and so we rejoice with that family at a new arrival. Well, we are glad you're here, and very important day today, an opportunity for us to participate together in the Lord's table, to reflect upon the Lord and what He has done for us. And by way of introduction, before Chris comes and leads us, I'd like to read for you Isaiah chapter 53. And then lead you in prayer. And this is what it reads, Isaiah 53. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Will you stand with me and pray, and then Chris will come and lead us in our worship. Our Heavenly Father, it is this one who was crushed for our iniquities, who bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we remember this morning. Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed. And Father, what glory and rejoicing we have that we would be called, that we would be chosen, that we would be redeemed, that we would receive forgiveness for our sins in Jesus. All for your glory, the glory of your praise. Father, I pray today as your people, we would be stirred in our souls as we remember our salvation today. And Father, as well for perhaps some here today who are yet apart from you, may this be a testimony. May this be a witness of salvation in Jesus alone through faith. And now, Father, as we lift our voices in praise to you, give us the perspective that comes from being attentive to the words that we sing, the things that we say, the things that we think. Would you guide us? Teach us today through your word and by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll stay standing and turn to number 198. We're going to start just a joyful song about the grace of God, number 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Let's sing together. turn back just a few pages to 195. We'll sing all four verses of Nothing But the Blood, 195. Be seated.
In your bulletin, you read that Roger Collins was supposed to have the communion service today. He has some other things on his mind, some very heavy issues, and I know he would appreciate your prayers over the next day or so for him and for the family. So you might use this as an opportunity to remember Roger and the family. Before we begin our communion service, let's have a word of prayer, please. We thank you, Lord, for the words we have just sung. Our hope, our righteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be here and partake of this, knowing that it is by faith in Christ that we are one with him, and his death was for us. I just pray that you would teach us, cause us to see more clearly the glories of our God and our King, our Savior, our Lord. Cause us to realize again the greatness of our salvation that we have through faith in Christ. We commit this time to you in your name. Amen. If you remember the last time I had the communion service a number of months ago, we just kind of went through a number of passages and tried to emphasize the personalness of this service. We hold elements in our hands. We don't just see them on a table. We hold them in our hands, and we realize that his body and his blood are shed for us. And the death of Christ on the cross was for us, not just for sin in general, but for our sin, my sin, your sin. And that passage that Steve read out of Isaiah chapter 53, you catch all those pronouns, plural pronouns, but you can make them personal. He was wounded for not just our transgressions, but my transgressions, and bruised for my iniquity, and the chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. And so communion is a time when we can vividly, very visually and physically remember and look at the death of Christ for us. And we certainly need to have that as a constant praise, if you will, on our lips, thankfulness for what he has done. Today, briefly, I just want to take a little different view, not ever to minimize or negate Christ's work, but I want us to step back just a little bit and see God in general. What do we see about God here, just in general, and how do we relate to that? What was he doing for us? Why has all this taken place, and why are we remembering it? And just the whole thing, just back off a little bit and not Christ and his death for me that I remember, but just maybe a little bit bigger a picture. And what brought this to mind are a couple of songs that the choir has sung over the last year, and I really take every opportunity I can to thank Chris for his work in the music. But I want to just talk about two songs we've sung and then add some verses, some scripture at the end of it that describe my life and perhaps your life and how it relates to communion, because we really do never get over, I hope, our salvation. And the first song was, I'll just read the first verse, you'll recognize it. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And part of what communion reminds me is what I used to be, a wretch, in the worst sense of that word. But it also reminds me of what I am now, and this song pulls it, I think, well. I'm a treasure. I'm purchased possession. See? And it's the Father's love that does that, that he would send his only Son to make me a wretch, his treasure. And so as we hold these things in our hands, we hold them and we look at them and we taste them and we understand that part of what we learn here, part of what we recall here, is the Father's love for us. The second song is another fairly new song. You remember that one? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. And we hold in our hands the emblems of the body and the blood of Christ, and we look at them and we taste them and we partake of them. And we're reminded that God would have been perfectly just to say, get out of here. But he says, come. See? And it's on the basis of this, the cross of Jesus. verses that summarize this, and I'll just read them to you and leave them. In Ephesians chapter 2, and this is my testimony as well as most of yours, I'm sure, but think about these words of love and mercy in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, I too, all formerly lived in the lusts of flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and I was by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And the verse today that I would leave with you for communion is God, rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. And as you hold these things in your hand, and as you hold them, and they're very physical, and you think about them, and you partake of them, you taste them, think about God's love in sending his son for you. Think about God's mercy in not saying, get out of here, but saying, come. Seeing us as we were, perhaps as we are, and saying, come. And remember today, perhaps, not just Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us, but God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Will the men come forward, please?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in him. Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and grace in sending him, revealing him to us, and calling us to eternal life. And we rejoice in this, and thank you in his name. Amen.
We read those familiar words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of the fact that this blood, this wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, that it's real blood that was shed on a cross, and that it's real suffering that was borne by him. And we just take this opportunity to thank you for seeing fit to allow these things to happen to your son for on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together.
If you'll stand again and take your hymnals, turn to 506. I want to sing together, I Will Sing of My Redeemer, number 506. be seated. We'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time also. Thank you.
Well, please take your Bibles with me now, if you will, and open to Luke chapter 4. I want to introduce you this morning to the extraordinary ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus the expositor, Jesus the exorcist, Jesus the great physician, Jesus the escape artist. It's all here in Luke 4, verses 14 through 44. They say you can't judge a book by its cover, but that was before they had jacket covers. Now you can basically look at the jacket cover of a book and tell what's in the book, right, and decide whether you want to buy it or not. The jacket cover will give you a pretty good sampling of what's inside. It'll maybe highlight a few key quotations or passages, and it's generally sufficient to say, oh, okay, that's what the book's about, and you can give it a thumbs up, thumbs down, buy it, or skip it. And I think if they had jacket covers when Luke wrote Luke, the portion that we're looking at this morning in chapter 4 would be on it. This is really the jacket cover part of Luke. This is his attempt to draw us in, to get us to buy it, to get us to read it, to get us to continue to study the life and ministry of Christ. His purpose here is to present sort of an introductory summary of Jesus' ministry, particularly of his Galilean ministry, and give us just enough of a sampling to know what's in store if we keep reading. And it's not so much a highlight reel as it is a sampler platter. You ever go to a restaurant, you can't really decide what you want, so you just say, I want one of everything, and you get the sampler platter, and then what do you do with it, right? You try to eat it. You end up taking it all home. But that's kind of what this passage does. It just reflects what was typical, what is typical in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is Jesus being Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. This is what he came to be. This is why his ministry was so wildly popular. It is why his ministry and why he was so violently opposed as well. It's all here. And so I want to just this morning give you sort of a quick scan overview of this overview. We're just scanning the jacket cover, if you will, of this book. And this will just key us in on what we're in for as we continue the study of Jesus' public ministry. We pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 4. We've seen that Jesus by now, according to chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus is about 30 years of age now. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan River. We saw that in chapter 3. He's now gone through the 40 days of testing and trial and temptation. He passed that with flying colors, graduated from that period of testing and training, those 30 years, and now it's time to begin his public ministry. And Luke picks it up, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. That is how Luke sort of introduces now the whole next phase of his book, which is about the ministry proper of Jesus. And he shows here the place of his ministry, primarily in Galilee, the power of it, the Spirit of God, the popularity of it, news about him spread through all the surrounding district. The priority of it, he began teaching in their synagogues, and the praise for it, he was praised by all. Now, following that really just introductory statement then, Luke gives us two examples of that. Two examples that represent that introductory summary, reflect it. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth. And then notice verse 31, and he came down to Capernaum. These are the two examples, two visits to two different cities on two different days, two different Sabbath days, and he's just going to give us a representative sampling with these two episodes of what Jesus' ministry was like. These were typical of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And we're just going to look at these briefly. I want to start with Capernaum first and then come back to Nazareth because it's really the more climactic of the two. Notice verse 31 and following. He came down to Capernaum. Capernaum, by the way, became sort of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. And we'll see why. He was raised in Nazareth, but he wasn't welcome there. So Capernaum became the headquarters for his ministry. That was the town in which Simon Peter lived, and so that became a natural place for them to operate. But he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, which is, by the way, just on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, right there. Fishermen lived there. This is where the disciples came from. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. This, again, is another sort of introduction into what's going to happen here in Capernaum. Jesus was teaching. It was a Sabbath. The people were amazed at his teaching. That was typical. He would go into a particular place, he'd go to the synagogue, he would teach, and the people would marvel because he would be teaching them with authority, which was extraordinary in light of what they had to compare it to, which was the teaching of their rabbis and their Jewish leaders who didn't speak with authority. They just basically quoted traditional sources, and Jesus was different than that, and so that caught their attention and piqued their curiosity. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon is just, he recognizes Jesus and just starts blaring out these statements. "Leave us alone. What between you and us, you know?" Well, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down to in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. So Jesus exorcised this demon, cast this demon out of this man. Amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands even the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. So again, another typical example of the things Jesus would do. He would go into a town and just attract immediately all of these different opportunities to minister. He would teach and he would cast out demons because he had the authority to do that. Then verse 38, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. He healed her. Here was Simon's, Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick. A high fever is a technical term Luke uses for a particular kind of a high fever. I don't know how it was different from any other fever, but apparently it was a special kind of thing, and Jesus healed her so completely and instantly that she immediately got up and started her normal routine of waiting on them and serving them. So he's a healer. He heals people. He speaks. He rebukes. And they're made whole. Who is this person? And then verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. The sun was setting is significant. Now the Sabbath is over and the people can move around and travel. So they were coming from everywhere. They heard that Jesus was there, and they're bringing people from all over the place who are sick. And he is personally ministering to each of them, laying hands, notice, on each one of them, showing his personal involvement, the compassion. This was Jesus. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You're the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. you know, we read that and we go, why would he tell them to be quiet? They're telling the truth, right? Well, the issue is there, Jesus is a little bit particular about who speaks for him. And these guys don't qualify. So he told them to shut up. We don't want your, you're not really the kind of commendation that we're looking for. So he wouldn't let them speak, even though they knew the truth and recognized who Jesus was, while his own people did not. But this was typical, and Luke just piles all of this in here to show us this was an average day in the life of Jesus. He was teaching, he was casting out demons, he was healing people, he was ministering nonstop, day and night. Verse 42, when day came, the next morning, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. I mean, he had to get away from the crowds while they were asleep just to get some private time, just to get some peace and quiet. He'd have to get up early in the morning to get away and pray and prepare for the coming day. And inevitably, the crowds would get up and begin to look around. Where'd he go? Let's go find him. And they would find him and start pulling on him to come back. Let's do some more of yesterday. And Jesus would say to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he continued to go from city to city throughout the region, preaching in the synagogues. In fact, scholars tell us there were like 240 little towns and villages in the whole area of Galilee, and it's very likely that Jesus visited all of them throughout this period of time, just constantly on the go, itinerant preaching ministry, trying to cover the whole territory and preach the kingdom of God to everyone. Now think about this. This is an average day. Multiply that by 365 times 3. This is Jesus. You know, you often say, well, you know, he didn't start his ministry till he was 30, and then he only ministered for 3 years. Well, those 3 years would be a lifetime for most ministers. That was a pretty intense period of time. And he came to serve, and serve he did. So we see him here teaching and healing and casting out demons and exercising the God-given authority that he had, functioning under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do the extraordinary things that only he could do as the Messiah sent from God, and the people responding to that, the pressure, relentless pressure of people demanding his time and his ministry to them and having to get away just for any time alone. He ministered continually everywhere he went. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he served in the synagogue, in homes, to groups, to individuals, to men, to women, constantly in demand, and yet never moved away from his mission, his priority, his mandate to preach the kingdom of God throughout all of Galilee and Judea. Now go back to the first example. I want to show you another day Luke describes for us. And we could ask the question, you know, what's going on here? Why does Luke include this episode in Nazareth first? We know that between verse 13 and 14, there is about a year that has gone by. Okay, this first day in Nazareth isn't the first day in Jesus' ministry. We know from the Gospel of John that he has had a ministry throughout Judea primarily and even in Galilee for about a year before he settles down in Capernaum, and that becomes the real focal point of his Galilean ministry. So the question could be asked, why does Luke bring this one episode in Nazareth right up to the front of his account? And the answer, I think, is because it serves as such a fitting introduction for everything that he intends to cover about the life and ministry of Christ. It's a perfect introduction. It is both an example of what was typical of Jesus' ministry, a sample of his preaching and how people responded to that. It is also an explanation of why the Jews rejected him and why the church, even now, is primarily Gentile, not Jewish. This text sort of answers that, so that as we read and as we see Jewish rejection building and Gentile inclusion growing, we kind of understand why. Why that happened that way. Remember, Luke is writing this account for Theophilus. Theophilus was a Greek, a Gentile man, who was probably an outsider looking in and seeing, by the time Luke writes this, the church growing like crazy, but being primarily made up of Gentile converts, not Jewish. And maybe scratching his head and wondering what's going on. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, if there's so much continuity between the Old Testament and the New, why aren't the Jews on board with this? Why is the church primarily Gentile? Why didn't the Jews embrace Christ? Well, this is the answer. We're going to see right here in what happens in Nazareth. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, indicating he did this all his life, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And no doubt he had been in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth countless times. He was familiar to everyone there. And on this occasion, he stood up to read. Now let me explain the synagogue scene for you. Synagogues grew up during and after the Babylonian captivity. The people of Israel were away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. And so they established synagogues in all the different cities where there were 10 Jews or more, 10 men or more. They could establish a synagogue, and the synagogue would be the place where they would meet to hear the word of God read and worship and pray. And then after the captivity, that continued. And so synagogues were built in all the different towns and villages throughout Israel and became sort of the hub in each little town. This was like the place where the Jews would go to church each Sabbath day. And during the synagogue service, they would recite the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, so on. They would have a reading from the Torah, the law. They would have a reading from the prophets, and then they would have an exposition. Someone would be asked, invited to speak and maybe expound on either or both of those passages, and then they would conclude with a benediction. On this particular day, Jesus, sort of the honored guest, was allowed to give the reading for the prophetic portion and also the teaching, the exposition that went with that. So the custom was you stood up to read and you sat down to teach. And that's what he's going to do. So he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, was handed to him. That's the place in the rotation. They would read through the law on a cycle, a three-year cycle, reading it consecutively through and starting over every 3 years. And they would do a similar thing with the prophets, which meant the rest of the Old Testament, reading through it on a cyclical basis consecutively. They were in Isaiah. They handed it to Jesus, and he opened it and found the place where it was written, and this would be in Isaiah 61 in our Bibles, where these words were found, and this is what he chose to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He reads that portion of Isaiah, and all the people would have gone, oh yeah, we know that passage. That's the passage that predicts the coming of Messiah and the coming of God's restoration of Israel. That's the good part. We all love that part. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, the teaching posture, and everyone was waiting. What's he going to say about this? What's interesting is, he stopped, he cut it off in the middle of a verse to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that part. Now, the vengeance of our God is what the people want. Get them. That's what they want. Jesus said, no, that's not what's coming. That's coming, but not this time. This time it's favorable year of the Lord, year of Jubilee, release of the captives, freeing the oppressed, giving sight to the blind, gospel, good news to the poor. That's what's now. And Jesus closed the book, sat down, and began to say, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He expounded on this passage and basically personalized it and said, that is talking about me. This is now. This is coming to pass now, here and now, and I'm the fulfillment of this. Well, verse 22, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. See, their response was twofold. One, they recognized, wow, what an extraordinary communicator, what a gifted teacher he is. And their second response was checked by, but they were saying, wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? Skepticism. So the response was mixed. Wow, what a great teacher. You know, he's walking out the back. Great sermon, Pastor. Great sermon. But in the back of their minds, they're thinking, are you kidding me? We know who this kid is. It's Joseph's boy. Who does he think he is? Is he really saying that he's the Messiah? So he reads their minds. In verse 23, he says to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum. See, there's been a period of ministry already that they've heard about. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What are they saying? They're saying, listen, if you're this Messiah, if you're this servant of Yahweh, like you proclaim yourself to be, prove it. Prove it. Show us something. Do something among us like we've heard you've done elsewhere. Well, he said to them, verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but I say to you in truth. Now comes his response to their skepticism and their unbelief and their unwillingness to accept him. Two illustrations that he gives. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He calls their memory back to that passage, that time in the history of Israel, a dark time, a really sad time. They had wicked kings. Idolatry was rampant. And you had these two, you know, the greatest prophets of all time, Elijah and Elisha, but they were the greatest prophets of all time because the people were at their worst of all time. And the people rejected God. They rebelled against God. They rejected these prophets. And so while you had this severe judgment upon them, this famine that lasted, you know, for 3 years and 6 months, and nobody had any food, people were starving, while there were many widows in Israel who were starving, Elijah didn't go to any of them, but only to a starving widow in Zarephath, a Gentile woman. And then he gives a second illustration, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. You remember the story of Naaman the Syrian? Stubborn man who relentlessly attacked Israel. He was hated by the Jews. He was a terrorist. And yet, God had mercy on him. God sent the prophet and told him to be cleansed of your leprosy, you need to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, he said, I'm not getting in that dirty water. And one preacher named the sermon, 7 Ducks on a Dirty Pond, after that passage. That's what he was told to do. Duck in the pond 7 times and you would be clean. Not going to do that. Filthy water. And it took a little servant girl to convince him, come on, why don't you swallow your pride and do the simple thing the prophet's telling you to do? You could be cleansed of your leprosy. All you have to do is dip in that water. And he finally did swallow his pride, and he was cleansed. And Jesus is saying here then what? The problem in Israel, the problem with you people here in this synagogue today is you are just like your forefathers. You are just like your ancestors. I am just like Elijah and Elisha to you. I'm coming with the word of God. I'm coming to bring salvation and blessing and deliverance and help and restoration. And you are unbelieving and you are stubborn in your religious pride and arrogance, and you're unwilling to do the simple thing that God is commanding you to do, which is receive me. Repent of your sin and embrace me as God's Savior. And the people got the point. And so verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Wow. That's called getting escorted out of church right there. I mean, That's not the kind of response any preacher wants. People get up and they grab you by the arms and they take you out. To take you out. Why the outrage? What is this volatile reaction? I mean, they were, you know, he had them in the palm of his hand. Ooh, his gracious words. But now he uses these two illustrations and boom, their fangs pop out. What happened? Well, the problem is Jesus was condemning their unbelief. Jesus was condemning their spiritual self-sufficiency and pride. He was basically saying to them that you are just like those Israelites back in the day of Elijah and Elisha. The blessing, the salvation promises and blessings of God are going to pass right over you and around you because you are unwilling to swallow your pride and humble yourself and do the simple thing God is commanding you to do, repent and believe the gospel. The very idea infuriated them. The very idea that God's salvation blessing would come, but not to them, was over the top. And so they took him out to kill him, throw him down and stone him as a false prophet. But passing through their midst, he went his way. What is Jesus all about? What is this prophecy in Isaiah 61 telling us? Who is Jesus? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? To preach. To preach what? The gospel, the good news. To whom? To the poor. Who wants to be that? Any takers? He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Who wants to be captives? Nobody. Recovery of sight to the blind. Who wants to be in that group? Not me. To set free those who are oppressed, in bondage, in slavery. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You know, the year of Jubilee is when they turned everybody loose. 50 years, let them all go. All the slaves, set them free. Are you implying that that's us? How dare you? We're not slaves. We're not oppressed. We're not blind. We're not captives. We're not poor. Then I can't help you. And this is the issue. See, this is the point. This is why this is such a perfect introduction to the ministry of Jesus. To need Jesus, you have to be needy. Who wants to be that? Nobody. Nobody wants to be in these groups of people that Jesus came to serve and to save. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be captive. I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be oppressed. Then Jesus is of no value to you. And this is why Jesus is both so wildly popular and adored and worshipped and loved, and this is why he is so violently opposed and hated and rejected. Same thing. Because all people are divided into these two groups. Not male and female, not Jew and Gentile, not black and white, not any other, not Democrat or Republican, not anything other than those who are willing, like this woman, this widow woman in Zarephath, to believe, take the last bit of flour in her jar and make a loaf of bread for Elijah to eat, knowing that that was it, and trusting that God was somehow going to provide, and he did. Or being willing, like Naaman, to humble yourself and do the humiliating thing, that the simple thing that God requires in order for you to be cleansed and made whole. All of us are divided into two categories, those who are willing to do that and those who aren't. Those who are willing to humble ourselves and be in these groups of poor, captive, blind, oppressed, and those who say, not me, I'm above that. No way. So this sets the table for everything that's about to unfold in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. So which one are you? If you deny your true spiritual condition, then Jesus will pass you by and minister to someone who needs him. So this is kind of the tale of two cities, Nazareth, Capernaum. It's the tale of two kinds of people. Those who welcome Jesus and those who reject him. Those who see their need and humble themselves and acknowledge their desperate condition. And those who are content with their condition. Those who deny their need and hate Jesus because he insults their self-sufficiency and their self-righteousness. Or those who call on Jesus out of desperation, cry out to him, woe is me, I need you. And they receive the outpouring of this release, this good news, this sight, this freedom, this grace. So we ask the question, which one are you? Which of those two groups? God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. So this is just the introduction. This is the perfect introduction because it sets the direction for where this whole story is headed and how it's going to end. Jesus came preaching and presenting the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. It's among you. It's here now. Enter the kingdom. He presented that to his own people, to Israel. They rejected him. They crucified him. And now the gospel has spread to the Gentiles, even as far as us, to me and to you. How do we get in on this? Grace, grace. It's all according to God's perfect and sovereign plan, which is to save sinners, not the righteous, but sinners. Is that you? If it is, we rejoice in the grace that God has poured out on us
in Christ. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for time this morning just to meditate on him, reflect on who he is and why he came. And thank you for the simple way in which you offer to us eternal life. The simple thing you require us to do, which is humble ourselves and acknowledge our need and call out to you. On no other terms can we be accepted by you, not on anything that we do. It's all him. And so we thank you for that, and we praise you that your grace has extended to us. We're in the kingdom because of your love and your concern for the poor, the oppressed, the blind, the needy. I pray that this would maybe even become the paradigm for our own ministries, Lord, as we think about who you would have us to serve and minister to and reach out to and share the gospel with, that we would go to those in need. We're all in need, but some of us recognize it and others don't. Give us eyes to see who that is, who we might serve in the name of Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness, and we praise you today for our time of worshiping him. In his name, amen.
If you would take your hymnals and turn to 109 and stand as we sing together. We're just going to sing the first verse and the last two verses of 109. So verses 1, 4, and 5. Let's stand as we sing. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned.
Together. Our Heavenly Father, you've told us that it's for those are blessed who mourn. They're blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're blessed those who have need. And Father, all of those things just speak to the fact that you bless those who recognize we are needy. We are a people who, apart from you, have nothing. We are hopeless, helpless in this world. But you, through grace, draw us to a relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray today that in this group, this building, those who have yet not come to the point where that recognize the need for a Savior, that you would graciously in love draw them to yourself. And Lord, for the rest of us, remind us again today of our salvation, of our hope in Jesus, of the righteousness that comes from the shed blood of Jesus for us. And now, Father, bless the week ahead, and in Jesus' name, amen.